Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your provision and Your protection. May we never take it for granted. We're so thankful that it's not something we have to earn or deserve, but it comes from Your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God. You never change, not a shadow of turning. We live in a world that is just insane, changes constantly, and it's so peaceful and secure to know that our God changes not, nor does Your Word. We pray that You will help us to focus on the portion of Your Word that we will go over today, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 19. Joshua chapter 19. You know, when you look at a map, usually what you're trying to do is get directions, or you're just trying to get the overall layout of the land. But when you look at a map and tie it into the Bible, it says a lot more than just what a normal map may appear to say. We ended chapter 18 with the account of Joseph and Judah being reunited because of Benjamin. God used Benjamin as a tool in order to gain harmony among the 12 tribes of Israel, between those brothers. And then all those hundreds of years later, when God is allocating the land, He does something I think just shows His character and shows that He hasn't forgotten. Here you have Judah, this big portion here of land of Judah. And of course, Judah was one of the brothers that essentially tried to kill Joseph because they were jealous of him. Then up here you have Manasseh and Ephraim. Now these two brothers were essentially adopted by their grandfather, Jacob. They were Joseph's sons, but he adopted them, and this is essentially representing Joseph. So here you have Joseph, and here you have what represents, this is Judah, and here you have what represents Joseph. And in between, you have this tribe of Benjamin. So even in the way that God lays out the land, how He allocated it, He's reminding them and reminding us of His faithfulness and how He brought things together. Now that's what we went over last time. And I guess before we start chapter 19, we're going to focus on the tribe of Simeon. Now this map shows Judah here and Simeon completely within the borders of Judah. But that's not really completely accurate. The tribe of Simeon was located in the land that God allocated for Judah, but it wasn't just a little circle like this surrounded by Judah. Actually, Simeon was dispersed. It was like it was peppered all in among the land of Judah. So they were, the land of the tribe of Simeon was to be located in Judah, but it just wasn't a certain section set out for them. They had cities all over the tribe of Judah, at least in their land. So when you go to the Bible and you start pinpointing the cities that God gave to Simeon, it was all over the place. It wasn't just the central location. Now, that might not mean that much to you now, but as we get into chapter 19, it should come into focus. So if you're in chapter 19, we'll just start with verse 1. Thank you. I thought something was missing there. Okay, Joshua chapter 19 and verse 1. Then the second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribes of the sons of Simeon according to their families. And their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. That's what we were seeing on the screen just a moment ago. So, is there any significance to that? I mean, what's the big deal about that? We see in verses 2 through 8, we have the borders and the boundaries of the land that God had given to Simeon. By the way, aren't you glad that I'm not reading all that to you? Huh? But I do go to what I see as the pivotal, important verses. So we go to verse 9 and we find something out about Simeon. The inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them. You saw how big a land area they had. So the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance. Now, what is really going on here? There's more to this than, well, Judah had so much land, we'll just put Simeon in there with them because they had such an abundance of land. There is much more going on than that. In fact, we're going to see that God has made a prophecy regarding Simeon being dispersed throughout the land of Judah. And that's very important whenever we have a prophecy involved. But it's hidden. You just don't see it if you don't dig deeper to find out what it's all about. We have to go back 400 years to this prophecy. We also have to go back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 49. And we're going to start with verse 5. Now, in Genesis chapter 49, you have Jacob. And when I say Jacob, you recognize this. His name is Israel as well. And so he's bringing his sons together, and he's going to essentially give them information about what their inheritance is going to be, what is going to happen in their life. And he's taken each son and explained to them something that they can expect. He starts with Reuben because Reuben's the firstborn. And it's not good news to Reuben because Reuben forfeited his double portion of inheritance. It went to Joseph. And that's because he had been sexually active with one of Abram's concubines. But in verse 5, we get to where he gives Simeon information about what is going to be in his future. So, Genesis 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be the anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So we have a prophecy here that is dealing with Simeon. And we see it fulfilled over in Joshua chapter 19. But what is behind this? What is why did Jacob say this and have this prophecy? Well, we have to go back further still. If we're going to go to find out what this prophecy is about, we have to go back in Genesis. And this time we're going to go to Genesis chapter 34. Now, this is going to give us the details as to why we have Simeon. And in here it included Levi as well, didn't it? There's two things about these two tribes did something that is going to be responsible for having a curse. And the curse for both of them is that they wouldn't have their own section of land like the other tribes had. They were going to be scattered and dispersed. We see that Simeon is going to be dispersed within Judah. And where was tribe of Levi dispersed? All over the whole nation, wasn't it? And there's something behind this. Now, we're going to start with verse 1 in chapter 34. We're going to read this whole chapter. And let me warn you ahead of time. It's depressing. It reminds me so much of the time in which we live as far as the world goes. You look in here for somebody who is doing something right, and you just can't find it. Not only is everyone in here doing everything wrong, but it gets worse as it goes on. Now, I just ask you, don't read ahead if you don't mind. Just stay with me because I'm going to do explanations of things as we go. And I don't want you reading ahead because then you'll miss what we're covering. Verse 1 of chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Now we could just move right on and you would think, okay, so what? There's a lot in that verse already. I want you to move up a little bit to move back to in chapter 33, verse 19. That's just two verses before chapter 34 begins. And it's talking about Jacob. Well, let's start with verse 18. Now, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. And he brought the price of the land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father for 100 pieces of money. Now, that's the pertinent part there. So, what I want you to put in your margin, what I want you to understand, is Jacob is having a financial transaction with Homer, and his son is Shechem. And both these are Canaanites. They are pagans. Jacob is doing nothing wrong with having a financial transaction with these pagans. Now, when we go to verse 1, just like we saw earlier, it talks about Dinah, who was the daughter of Leah. I might just say this in passing. Who was it that Jacob really wanted to marry? Rachel. But he wound up, he had to marry Leah as well. And I think that has a little part to play in here. In other words, it would be tempting for Jacob not to think as highly as Dinah, of Dinah, who is a daughter of Leah, as maybe he would a daughter of Rachel. You see, I'm just throwing that out as we go through here. You'll see how that unfolds. But it says that she went out to visit the daughters of the land. Now, the daughters of the land is not referring to daughters of Israel. It's talking about pagans. She went out from within the land of her fathers into the Canaanite area, and she was going to visit the daughters of the land. Now, in your margin here, what I want you to put, so you'll see a distinction here, is this is social interaction. Social interaction. And when she ventured out to visit these daughters of the land, which were pagan women, it loosened a stone that caused a landslide. You're going to see that in a moment. But before we go any further, I want to make an application here. You know, in the New Testament, it tells believers that we are not to associate with unbelievers. Now, but it goes on to say, he doesn't mean that we are not to associate with them in business. When you go to work, when you go to school, wherever you go, in order to make a living, in order to live, we are among unbelievers. And the Bible says that's fine. If we are to completely never associate with any unbeliever, we'd have to go out of this world. That's what the Bible says. But that would be tantamount to what Jacob was doing in that financial transaction. That wasn't wrong. Just like if we are going to not only work to provide for our needs, we also go out, we go to HEB, or Walmart, or wherever you go to buy groceries, and you interact with unbelievers, nothing wrong with that. However, social interaction is something altogether different. And this is what Dinah did. Weren't there women in Israel? Weren't there women there that she could associate with? But she chose to go outside from that protective area and to associate with these women. And she probably didn't have anything untoward in her mind. She just thought, well, it'd be nice. Let's go over there and visit these women for a while. And it's just a cautionary note to us that when we voluntarily associate with unbelievers in a social setting, it can be dangerous. The danger is that rather than us rubbing off on them, as it were, with regards to godliness and spirituality and so forth, the danger is more that they're going to rub off on us. They're going to influence us. In fact, that's one reason that God had forbidden the Israelites to intermarry with the pagan women. Remember, Solomon ignored that, didn't he? And it brought Solomon down. And Solomon did it in a big way. 700 wives. And if that wasn't enough, 300 concubines. Solomon was a busy man. He was also a very wealthy man. But I digress. So you see what's setting this up. There's something. This whole thing is just incredible. Verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. So Shechem is the prince of the land. He is a big wheel in the Canaanite area. And he was just taken by her, and then he took her. He raped her in verse 2. And he was deeply attached to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. I don't know how that works. I don't think it undoes how it changes anything. I mean, if some guy rapes a woman and then he speaks tenderly to her, I don't think she's going to take it too kindly. But the fact is, he was just completely enamored with her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Okay, well, what should Dad do here? Well, of course, this kind of reminds me of David. Remember when Amnon raped Tamar and David did nothing about it? Well, this is what Hamor... Not only is Hamor not going to do anything about it, of course, he's a pagan, so you might think that would be the normal course. But he's going to assist his son who raped this woman to be his wife. You see, so far, no one's doing anything right here yet in chapter 34. Now, verse 5. Now, Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be. Well, that's understandable. I mean, that's what you would expect from brothers who hear. You come in out of the field and find out that their sister had been raped. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage." Should that cut any ice with them? And you know, I don't know if that figure of speech connects. Should that matter to them? He raped her, but he really likes her. He loves her. He wants to marry her now. Well, it shouldn't matter, but as you will see. And then he goes on to say, "And intermarry with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Hey, they're getting a deal, huh? He's offering them a deal. He's sweetening the deal so that his son could have this woman that he raped as a wife. But there's more behind it than that. You see, when you start socializing and interacting with the world, it's a slippery slope. Because there are connivers, there are schemers, there are deceivers and deception and duplicity. It is a hard thing. And God just tells us, stay away from it. They're offering them the land of Canaan. Who else offered the land of Canaan? God did, didn't he? And he sure wasn't going to give it to them by duplicity and deception and all this conniving business. However, they're listening. And there lies the rub. Verse 11. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." Now, what is that? A bribe, is it not? Rodney King, can't we all just get together, get along? Can't we all just get along? No, we can't get along. Especially the bride of Christ, Christians cannot get along with unbelievers in social issues. Because the first thing that's going to be demanded is that you start compromising your doctrine. So, they sweeten the pot with money. Verse 13. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us." Well, are you thinking, well, that sounds good. That sounds right. But first of all, should that be the reason that they're going to make a deal with these people? Well, we would do it, but see, we're obedient to God. And we're law-abiding, and that wouldn't be right for us to do it. We can't do it because, not because it stinks and it's filthy and it's rotten. No, it's not the reason. We can't do it because, see, you're not circumcised. And we can't make these kind of deals with uncircumcised people. By the way, there's something else lurking behind here. The sons are doing all the talking. What is Jacob doing? Jacob's the head of the family. He's just biding his time. Remember what the name Jacob means? Chiseler. He's a chiseler. He can see, when he offered that bridal dowry, I bet Jacob's ears perked up. He's just in the background. He's seeing how all this is going to play out so he can work it to his advantage. He's not stepping up for righteousness. He's letting his sons take over. Verse 15. "Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughter to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people." What a deal. See? This is what you might say, obeying the letter of the law. God will not let us have anything to do with you unless you're circumcised. Well, of course, that meant that they would believe and submit to the God of Israel. That was just an outer sign of that. Are these pagans going to do that? Of course not. But they can abide by the letter of the law. If you're circumcised, then it's a good deal. We'll just go for it. We think it's a good deal. And if you think that's bad, it's going to get a lot worse. Just wait. Verse 17. "But if you will not listen to us, be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." By the way, who said that? Verse 17. Who said that? Wasn't talking about a sister. He said, "We'll let you take the daughter and go. Take our daughter and go." That's probably, it appears that might have been Jacob's, you know. Hey, we found a loophole. Give us that money. We'll come in and we'll get rich with y'all. Verse 18. Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Tamar's son. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now, he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Shechem was a huge guy. He was really looked up to. And he's ready to do the deal. He's talking about be circumcised in order to get the gal. But it couldn't just be him. It had to be every male. So he's going to be able to swing this. Verse 20. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people." Look at that. Underline that. What happens when they went in and started socializing and intermarrying and everything with the pagans? They became one of them. Even Hamor, the pagan king, was smart enough to understand that. I guess he was a king. He was a big wheel. "To become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised." Now he's trying to... He must really have fallen hard for Dinah, because here he is trying to convince, I don't know, maybe hundreds or thousands of men to get circumcised. And let me say this. They might have really respected and liked this Shechem. But if I was one of the men and he asked me to do that so he could have her as a wife, you know what the answer would be? So there has to be more going on here, because we're going to see they're going to agree to it. Verse 23. "Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? When let us consent to them, they will live with us." Now, there you see the real reason behind it. You see, they will be one with us. There's nothing altruistic with regards to these pagans. They don't have goodwill in their mind. They weren't setting up free trade. They wanted them to come and become part of us. And when they're part of us, we'll take them. We'll take advantage of them. Because nobody can... most of the words I know I can't say here, but... The world knows how to get to people and cheat them and use them and destroy them better than anybody. So they're saying, yeah, let them. And you see the reason they did it now. Look at verse 23 again. Let's look at it. "Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? So let us consent to them, and they will live with us." You see, this is duplicity. This is saying, when we get them in our midst, we're going to bring them around incrementally into, well, to the point to where we'll own everything they have. We won't accept their God. We won't accept any of those things. We're going to turn them. And that's what's so dangerous about our society and so many things that come from the legislation that comes from our Congress and everything, and all the things that have been going on with us, is it incrementally, little by little, they just put it under the door. And after a period of time, if you don't stand for righteousness, you become one of them. Why do you think that we're in a shape with homosexuality today that we were not just, 20, 30 years ago? Complete flip-flop. Because people did not make a stand for righteousness. Now, we have even the Boy Scouts of America that are becoming wobbly with regards to allowing homosexuals into their midst as scout leaders. The boys look up to their scout masters. They emulate them. What a horrible thing that is. So we see the same thing happening us today. You wonder sometimes, you just want to cry out, where is anyone that will stand for righteousness and say, this will not stand. We will not accept this. It won't happen. So there's a parallel of what's going on today. But I digress. Let's go back. So there is their motive. Verse 24. And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. He closed the deal. But no doubt he was charismatic and had a great delivery. But what's the motive between with all these guys? Okay, Shechem's going to get Dinah. That's fine. But what's the real motive? He said, we will own them. We'll own their cattle. We'll own them. That was what was behind it. You see so far how nasty this is? Nothing good. Now it gets worse. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, underline that. Remember Simeon and Levi? Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. Oh, they had an agenda too, didn't they? Huh? This was all duplicity on their part as well. So they think, well, if they agree and they're all down, we'll go in and strike. And so they killed every male. Verse 26, and they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came unto the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. Now, let's stop there for just a second. Do you see anything wrong with this? They slew every man. Couldn't defend himself because they had lied and they had made an agreement which is very close to taking an oath. They didn't say that they made an oath, but it's possible that they did. This is a covenant. It's a contract with these pagans. Didn't have any business making a contract and a covenant with them to begin with. But what does God say? If you make a covenant, what should you do if you take an oath? You keep it, even if it's difficult. Well, they didn't keep it. They never planned to keep it. This was a charade. It was a ruse. It was fakery from the beginning. And then they go in, and they're going to take, looted the city. They had defiled their sister. And let me ask you something. We have duplicitors here, and we have duplicitors. We have unbelieving duplicitors, schemers, who were going to take Israel's property. And then we had the believing duplicitors and schemers who took their property. I would say the unbelievers were a little bit more civilized than the believers, wouldn't you? I mean, they were going to do it incrementally, little by little. But here you have these believing parties that got so far out of line, they says, we'll take it. We'll let them be circumcised. They'll be in pain. We'll come in and just kill them all, and then we'll take everything they have. Which is worse? Well, that's comparing evil with evil, isn't it? Let me ask you this. Which one of these lesser of two evils would you vote for? Well, I'll just press on. Verse 28. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all the wealth and all the little ones and their wives, even all that was in the house. I mean, they're just going wild on this. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making odious among the inhabitants of the land. By the way, I want you to underline odious. That's one of my favorite words. I learned that word in sixth grade. And I lorded it over people for years. You know, every time they would do something, make fun of me or try to do something, I said, "Don't be odious." Didn't have a clue what it meant, and I won. I won so many things by just using that word. I just throw that out. Odious. When was the last time you learned the word odious? I mean, use the word odious. Well, it's time you start using it. And you can say, it's in the Bible. So you have Jacob speaking up here. And what if he concerned about what they have done, that it was wrong, that they had offended the Lord and that they had sinned grievously? Was he really angry at them for that? No, he was angry at them, but look at why. Remember, Chisler. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me." Who's he thinking about? "By making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and by men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." So, Jacob's true colors are coming out here. Did he have any compassion? Did he feel grieved for all the Canaanites that had nothing to do in this whole mess? All the families, all the possessions, everything was uprooted and taken. What should have happened? Well, what should have happened is they should have found evidence if Shechem had truly raped Dinah. And then they should have had a trial. And if he was found guilty, what? Yeah, well, we say hanging. I don't know if they'd stone him to death or... He wasn't, I don't know what they did with outsiders. I know the execution, capital punishment in Israel was stoning. I don't know. In other words, he needed to get the axe or get the rope or get the gas chamber or something. You understand? That is doing the right thing in a right way. But behind this whole thing is ungodly motive. Shechem wasn't hesitating to have every man in his whole kingdom and all his brothers to be experience this pain so that he could have what he wanted. And his father went along with it. There is no one. Did you notice that both fathers were just sheep in this whole thing? God holds them responsible for the family and they completely failed. And now you have Jacob just worrying, well, what's going to happen to me now? They're going to be mad with us. I don't know why he was so worried, because they killed all the men anyway. They took everything they had. What are they going to do? But anyway. And then the brothers said, their response was, should he treat our sister as a harlot? And I would say, well, of course not. No, the answer is no. But does that mean that you can scourge the land? You can become barbaric, worse than they were? Now, if you're thinking, yeah, but God told them to annihilate the Canaanites, that's much later. This has not come yet. God had not given that order yet. God was going to take the land in His time and in His way, and it was going to be righteous. But this was not. This was totally unrighteous. Now, let's go back. Joshua chapter 19. And just for reference, remember, we went to Genesis chapter 49, verse 5 through 7, where the prophecy of Simeon and Lot and Levi were going to be cursed because of their fierce anger. And he was going to disperse them among Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That was in Genesis 49:57. Then we went to Genesis 34, the whole chapter, understand why they were cursed. And now we're going to go back to Joshua chapter 19. And let's look at verse 9 again. Maybe this will come really resonate more now. The inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them, so the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance. They were sprinkled out all through the land of Judah. Now, Simeon evidently persisted in his negative volition, in their tendency towards anger and cruelty. And so this was a curse upon that tribe. However, who else? What was the other tribe involved in this? Levi, right. And God said that they were going to be dispersed, which they were. But Levi is a different story, because Levi changed their mind. We might say they repented. And when they did, God is going to change cursing to blessing for Levi. In fact, we see in Exodus chapter 32, verse 26 through 28, that they were instrumental in standing with Moses in the golden calf incident. Remember, the golden calf incident when Moses came down from the mountain? Well, they stood with Moses. God took note of that. And there's other things that they did in order for God to change that cursing into blessing. They were dispersed, but they were honored leaders, spiritual leaders in the land of Israel. And so he can turn that cursing into believers. They were scattered, but they weren't dishonored. And this is good illustration for us, isn't it? Have you ever done anything in your life that you would determine would mean that you deserve cursing from God? Not today. There are times that we make mistakes and make a mess of things, but we can, like the Levites, humble ourselves, acknowledge our sins, and move on. And God is in the business of changing cursing to blessing. You have one illustration where they never changed and one where they did, and God changed it all. Now, in chapters 13 through 19 of Joshua, there's not a lot of exciting or scintillating things that happen, but they're very important for us to focus on and to go through. He gives us all these pages primarily to show that He keeps His promises. All these borderlines and all these things we didn't read are specific to show God doesn't just give a promise and it be willy-nilly and, well, maybe it'll work, maybe it won't, or maybe it won't be exactly like He says. No, it's exactly like He says. And that's why we have all those pages of that boring borders and... He also, this is what's another thing that's very important, is when He makes a prophecy, He will keep it. Prophecy is extremely important. I ordered this book and I'm about nearly halfway through it. It's called The End by Mark Hitchcock. I'm acquainted with Mark. He's a very good writer. And in this, he's talking about the importance of prophecy. And so we saw a prophecy that came to fruition. It was fulfilled. It's hidden in the Word, but it's still important, because even for those prophecies that you have to dig and look and connect the dots and you see that a prophecy was fulfilled, it's important because it's important for us to trust God, that He does what He says, and when He predicts something, when He has a prophecy, it's fulfilled. What Mark does here is give a few statistics with regards to prophecy in the Bible. He says that the number of Old Testament verses that contain predictions, 6,641.
That's a lot of verses, isn't it? Percent of the Old Testament that is prophecy is 28.5%. That's nearly 30%. 33% is a third. So that's nearly a third of the Bible in the Old Testament is prophecy. Number of predictions in the New Testament is 578. Percent of the New Testament prophecy that is fulfilled is 21.5%. The percent of the whole Bible is prophecy is 27%. Listen to this one. Of the 333 prophecies concerning Christ, only 109 were fulfilled by His first coming. Two-thirds of them still about, or 224 are yet to be fulfilled for His second coming. There are 300 references to the Lord's coming in 260 chapters of the New Testament. That's one out of every 30 verses is talking about the second coming. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mentions the Lord's coming. Jesus referred to His second coming at least 21 times. For every time the Bible mentions the first coming, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. People are exhorted to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ over 50 times. So how does this apply to what we were reading today in Joshua? Well, what the Bible is showing in Joshua, that God made an obscure prediction, a prophecy, and over a 400-year period, it came about exactly like it said. So when we look back at the prophecies that have already come to fruition, what does that do for our thinking towards the prophecies that have not yet come into being? It means we can rely on them, because don't we rely? Don't we have faith based on the evidence? Isn't that great evidence? And what I told you from the end, Mark Hitchcock's book here, is that the Bible has a lot to say about Jesus Christ coming again. Now, when he's talking about the second coming, actually the second coming is in two phases. The first phase is when Christ returns, he doesn't touch planet Earth. He comes to get his bride to take back to heaven. That's the rapture. And the second phase, of course, is at the end of the tribulation when Christ is going to set up his millennial kingdom. You know that there are blessings, the Bible promises blessings on people who think about this, who meditate on it, who are motivated about it. First chapter of Revelation. So, trying to make it loud. Looks like some of you are drooping. Why are you drooping? Huh? This is the best news you'll ever hear. This is the motivation to get you through the rough spots. We just spent this whole time to see how God took these people. The Levites were in with the Simeonites. They did all these dastardly things, and yet God can turn that cursing into blessing. If He can do that for them, He can do it to you. And He didn't put this in here so we could have a Bible that's 2 inches thick. He did it for us to realize, hey, I fulfill my promise. And I promise that Christ is coming again for you. Hold on. I'm coming. Isn't there a song? Hold on. I'm coming. Well, that's what we need to do. How are you going to hold on without promises, huh? I shouldn't have done that move, I know. What do they call it? Break a move? Is that what they call it? Oh, bust a... See, I can't get it right. If I busted a move, I would be busted, I'll tell you. We need to hold on. How can we hold on without meditating and thinking about these things? Yeah, everybody's lit up. My clap wasn't loud enough. I was trying to... So what are you going to think about the rest of the day? Well, the Super Bowl is just another football game. That's all it is. Full of hype. I can't believe the hold and the power that the media have over people. They get all in a dither about a football. It's just another football game. That's it. And people pay about $1 skillion to go and sit and watch a football game that lasts longer than the rest. That's the only thing it lasts longer because there's more commercials. And then you've got the commercials. Who's going? What is it? About $1 gazillion for a minute, if you even half a minute? Well, I digress. You know, there's just so many things to poke holes through. We don't want to think like worldly people. Now, I don't care if you watch the Super Bowl. Some people are going to go, what did the priest say? Well, he said, we're not supposed to watch the Super Bowl. We be worldly. Oh, wow. I don't care about it anyway. I don't care what either team. It doesn't really do anything for me. It's just, anyhow, I hope that you think about these things. That's the point. Why would you go home and get all in a dither about a Super Bowl and you just heard the faithfulness of God and what He does in fulfilling His promises, and He made the best promise to us? Jesus is coming back. Not only is He coming back, He's coming back for us. And it could even happen before the Super Bowl happens. And you don't even have to worry about being worldly. Oh, we have a great God, don't we? Let's bow our heads. We have a just God and a gracious God. He's offered us the ultimate faith in His Son leads to eternal life. It's a gift. Those who accept Christ's work on the cross, apart from any works of their own, will spend eternity in heaven because of God's grace and what He does for us. Now, as we go through this wicked world, we can focus on any day, any moment, Jesus is going to break through the clouds. We're going to return with Him to heaven. And that should mean a lot to you. It's not the emotions that get you through the hard times. It's the promises of God. It's His prophecy. They are as sure as the air you breathe. We can't exist without air. And spiritually, we can't survive as good and faithful servants without God's promises. And they are eternal. Father, we thank You for revealing these great things to us in Your Word. Pray that they will be a motivating factor, that we cannot keep our mouths shut. We have to tell others about the great God who is a forgiving God and will save us from the wrath to come. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.